Our scripture reading today, is this on? Yes? Okay. Our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And others are those ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its ability to change us. And I just pray that we would have receptive hearts, that our hearts would be good soil, that we would listen and put into practice and to change. And I pray that you would just use your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to give us discipline to go out and be not just hearers of the word, but also doers. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Sorry. I know I said I'm getting better, and I am, but I don't sound like it. I am getting better. So if you've had the same sickness that I've been dealing with for the last 3.5-4 weeks, you sympathize with me and I with you. If not, then count yourself blessed beyond measure. Anyway, all right, so this is the first of many parables taught by Jesus that we're going to deal with within the book of Mark. And basically, parables are simple stories that teach a moral truth, but Jesus uses parables first to capture the attention of the listener to the point where they're in agreement with whatever Jesus says, and then Jesus twists it a bit to suddenly the listener, unaware of what's happening, and actually the parable forces them then to apply the moral lesson to themselves. And one of the most famous ones, if you've been in the church, is Nathan's parable of the stolen sheep that he spoke to King David. And in that, Nathan uses a simple story about, again, a stolen sheep, a stolen lamb, to reveal David's own sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And in the process of this parable, he gets David to pronounce his own condemnation for his sin. That's the twist. And David realizes, oh, I am that man, because Nathan, his famous words, "You are that man." David realizes it immediately, and he repents. Well, today's passage, because it's a parable, it's not a narrative, as we've been dealing with so far through the book of Mark, we need to then take a look at it or to deal with it a little bit differently. Instead of starting at the first verse, which is what we usually do, I start at the first verse, or first section, and we work all the way through to the end. We're actually going to pick up the parable. We're going to pick it apart by identifying the different parts of it or the different elements of the parable, and then what each part then represents before we get to the bones of the parable itself and then Jesus' interpretation of the parable. And interestingly enough, the main focus of the parable isn't given actually in its fullness in Jesus' interpretation of it, if that kind of makes sense. In his words to his disciples in the middle between the parable and his interpretation of it, that actually helps us to fully grasp not just the purpose of the parable, but all the parables that he's going to speak, which is really interesting. If you don't understand this one, how will you understand all the parables? All right, so let's get started. What are the different parts of the parable? Our knowing each part and what it represents is actually going to help us to have greater clarity of what the parable itself means. And thankfully, Jesus actually, he gives us the interpretation so we don't have to try to fumble and go, well, what does Jesus really mean by this? So these representations, these parts, actually are given to us by either Jesus within the passage or within the context of the passage itself, the passages before and the passages afterwards. So the first thing is the seed that the sower casts, Jesus says, is the word. And in the context of the book of Mark, the word is the proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand in the coming of Jesus. It's the gospel. You want to be in the kingdom of God? You want to be saved from your sins? You have to go through Jesus, because Jesus is the one that is inaugurating, is bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And those who believe in and then submit to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, they are in the kingdom of God. But those who reject Jesus are outside the kingdom. Okay, so that's the word. That's the seed that is being sown. The differing soils on which the seeds land, they are the hearts and the minds of those who hear the word. Some hearts are hardened to the word, while the seed thrives and grows in others. And we're going to get more into specifics as far as the different types of soils, okay, here in a few minutes. The fruit represents, this is not the fruit of the Spirit, okay, that's not what he's speaking of. The fruit actually represents both the belief of the one hearing and then the sowing of the word around them. So someone who has fruit, they believe the gospel message, but then they sow that same gospel message out around them. That's the fruit that is in this parable, okay? It doesn't mean the fruit of the Spirit is bad. Don't hear that, okay? This is just, in this parable, fruit means a little different than the fruit of the Spirit. And what this means then is that the sower is the one who's sowing the gospel message of the kingdom of God. And in the context, that means, who are the sowers, in the context of Mark, is Jesus. He's sowing the gospel message. His disciples, who he calls to go out and sow the message. So his 12 disciples, all the other disciples that follow him. And then if you want to bring it into today, or in the time of Mark, it would be the church in Rome, and any other church who hears it. But today is us. So we are the sowers. Okay, does everybody understand that? That's really important for us so we can fully grasp what he means through this parable. Okay, so if you don't, shake your head no, because I want to be able to explain that again. It's really important. No? Okay. That's really weird, isn't it? You guys, it's like I'm a teacher, right? No. Okay, anyway, I'm moving on. The culture in which Jesus is preaching this is a farming culture. It's a farming society. It's not like us, right? We live in a city where there are cornfields. It's growing, and we don't know a lot of times how that happens. But hopefully the basics of what it means to farm, we understand those basics, okay? Back then, we know about combines today, right? They have 15 or 20 different rows that they do all at one time. It's this giant machine. Well, back then, they didn't have that. They didn't have machines that planted one seed at a time in a straight line. Instead, the sower would cast the seed out. That means they would have a bag probably on their side, and they'd be walking through the field, grab a handful, and they'd scatter that seed. They would cast it out. Okay? They're casting the seed out, which means then that not all the seed would end up on good soil. And so though there's purpose in the casting of the seed, they want to get it on the field. There's a reason why it's cast out. The place where the seed falls is actually pretty random and indiscriminate. And so it's important to note that the sower has very little to do with the growing of the seed in this parable. What does the sower do? He casts the seed, and then he's never talked about again. The seed's ability or inability to grow is determined by factors outside the sower's ability, other than just casting it out. Okay? That's super important to hold on to and remember. The seed's ability or inability to grow is not determined by the sower. It's determined by factors outside of the sower. There are four different types of soil on which the seed lands. First is the path. The path would be next to the field. It'd be used by people and animals, which means that it would become hard and compact, okay? Very similar to like a modern sidewalk. It'd be really hard. And any seed that lands on that hard surface would then be immediately picked up by the birds and eaten. And this path represents those who hear the word of the gospel message, but their hearts and their minds are so hard and unreceptive that the word has no chance to take root. And so Satan easily then takes that word away from them. And in the context of Mark, this soil would represent the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders opposed by Jesus that we looked at last week. This is the group who commits the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of Satan. And their hearts are so hard to the truth of the gospel message that there is no chance for the word to take root, meaning that their unbelief is complete, which is why it's an unforgivable sin. They will never be forgiven and will receive the punishment of God's wrath for their sinful rebellion against him. Now, God knows if somebody has a heart of the path, that's hardness. That is not up to the sower to determine. God knows that, not us. Okay? The second soil is the rocky ground, which has just enough soil for the seed to take root, and it begins to grow. But because its roots are shallow, the plant is scorched and withers away under the heat of the sun. This rocky ground represents those who hear the word and they receive it with joy. The word begins to take root in their hearts and they endure in faithfulness to Christ for a while. But because the roots of the word are so shallow in their hearts, they cannot endure the trials and troubles and persecutions that the world brings, that the word brings from the world. Submitting to Jesus and being inside the kingdom of God means being outside the kingdom of this world. And as Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have troubles. Meaning that those who follow and submit to Christ are going to become enemies of the world. Jesus never promises that if you become a Christian, that life is going to be so good. You're going to have your best life now. History would point that to be absolutely false. All the disciples, the 12 disciples other than Judas, were killed and martyred for their faith. Christians were fed to lions. Christians lose throughout the world, even today, lose their rights. I think only in the West do we think that, if I go to church and I'm a good person, then everything's going to be great. And as soon as it goes bad, then we blame God. And God's like, I never told you were going to have a happy, awesome life in this world. I told you could find joy and everlasting life in me. So those who follow and submit to Christ, they're going to become enemies of the world. They're going to push back. This world is going to push back against them. And those with rocky ground are going to submit and be faithful to him, to God, until it is no longer to their advantage. And in the context of Mark, this group would be many in the great crowds who flock to experience Jesus' power. They want a piece of him. But as soon as, you know, he doesn't give it to them or has a hard teaching, what do? Well, they'll listen to him. They'll follow him as long as it's to their advantage. But as soon as that advantage is gone, so are they. They want nothing to do with that. The third soil is among thorns. The seed begins to grow, but it's choked out by the thorns, which keep it from receiving the needed light and nutrients for its continued growth. This soil represents those who hear the word, and it begins to grow in their hearts and their minds, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things begin to choke out the word and prevent the individual from producing any fruit. And in the context of Mark, this brings to mind the rich young man that we're going to encounter in chapter 10, who desires to receive eternal life, but his love for his earthly riches is too great. Instead of joyfully submitting to the rule and reign of God, he walks away disheartened and full of sorrow. As Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." In other words, the love of money reveals you were never in the kingdom. A heart which loves the things of this world is going to prove to be an unfruitful plant. The final soil is the good soil. This is one we like to talk about, right? The seed falls onto good, deep, tilled earth. It begins to grow until it produces a great yield of grain, 30, 60, and 100 times the one grain from which it grew. Now, if you've ever talked to a modern-day farmer even, let alone somebody from Jesus' time, a yield of 30, that means you plant one seed, and for every one seed you get 30 out of it. That's an amazing yield. Any farmer today would have that. 60 is nuts. That's crazy. Like, wow, that was a really good year. 100-fold is impossible. That would be above and beyond and any kind of understanding today with modern farming. How much more so for the farmers of Jesus' day who are just casting out the seed. And they don't have the fertilizer like we have and all of that kind of the science behind it. This soil, this good soil, represents those who hear the word and they accept it, meaning that they welcome and receive and submit to the truth of the kingdom of God, and they bear much fruit. They willingly and joyfully become sowers themselves, living out and proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God to anyone who hear, because they are indiscriminate with where they cast the word, whether at the market, whether at the synagogue, whether at home, whether at work. Their concern is not to determine whether the soil of someone where they're casting the seed is hard or rocky or thorny or good. They understand that's not up to them. That's up to the one who makes the seed grow, because only he could change rocky soil into good soil. No persecution, no trial, no trouble will keep them from spreading the word, because their joy is not found in the things of this world, but in the King who saved them. In response to his disciples' struggles to understand the parable, Jesus gives a slight rebuke. If they're unable to understand this parable, then how can they possibly understand any of the parables that he's going to speak? But he also graciously teaches them both, again, the meaning of and the purpose behind the parables. And his interpretation of the parable is helpful. We stand back and we say, oh, wow, that's amazing. But his purpose behind the parables is a little bit more difficult for us not just to hear, but to accept. Can I say it that way? Because his words are not about the gospel, the word itself, but about those who receive or do not receive the word. His disciples, he says, you are inside the kingdom of God. They have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And that word given has the meaning that God has given it to them. Jesus sowed the seed in them, and the grower, or the grower grew it, not the sower. In this case, Jesus is both, so he kind of has a multiple jobs there. God has given them the secret of the kingdom, and the secret is not unknowable. A better translation is mystery. The mystery of salvation had been hidden by God since the fall of humanity. This is the fall of Adam and Eve, when it had been proclaimed that a seed of the woman would one day rise to heal the rift between God and humanity caused by their sinful rebellion. That word seed there, you'll find it throughout all of Scripture, and it's super important. But now, in the time of Jesus, the mystery of how this salvation would be accomplished has been revealed to the disciples. Those who believe and submit to the rule and reign of Jesus over their hearts, minds, and lives will be restored to God. And so, though his disciples do not perfectly understand what it means to be in the kingdom, they know and believe that entrance to the kingdom is given only through Jesus. At one point, Jesus says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And he says, as the crowds walk away from Jesus, and Peter goes, "You have the secret to the kingdom. You have the secret to life. You have the secret to God. Where else are we going to go? We don't want to go anywhere else. We don't get it fully. But why would I leave you? You're the one who is the giver of life." So even his disciples, though imperfectly, they know and believe that entrance into the kingdom is only through Christ. And so God alone has given them this understanding, Jesus says. But to those outside the kingdom, God has not revealed this mystery. Instead, they are spoken to in parables. Why? And this is where it gets hard. Not hard to understand, hard to accept. They are spoken to in parables so that, this is in verse 12, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand. Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And so to understand the meaning behind what Jesus is trying to say, then we need to go back to Isaiah chapter 6 really, really quick. Isaiah in chapter 6 is speaking a final judgment from God upon the people of Israel because they have rejected Yahweh as their God. And because Israel failed to keep her end of the covenant promise and the covenant relationship, God is going to exile them into Assyria away from his presence. But even in his judgment, there's hope for Israel. Through their judgment, or God's judgment of them, when the tree, and this is all figurative or imaginative language, so let's say, when the tree that is Israel is cut down to a stump, there is no hope for growth in a stump. When all seems lost, a holy seed, there's that word again, will grow from that stump and restore the people of Israel to a covenant relationship with God. In other words, as theologian Mark Strauss puts it, God is going to use their rejection of him to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He uses Israel's disobedience and his judgment of them in order to bring the Messiah. That's crazy. Because that's not how we would do it. Well, God, just bring the Messiah. No, I'm going to use disobedience and judgment to move my salvific plan forward. And this is nothing new in Scripture. During the Exodus, Pharaoh hardens his heart toward the truth that Yahweh is superior over himself and over his gods. But God also hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can bring about his sovereign purpose of leading the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that his people can be saved. He brings the angel of death. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so the angel of death can come to show his people that one is he is in control, to show Egypt one that he is the only God, but to bring about his salvation of his people. This is how Jesus is using parables. For the scribes who have committed the eternal sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says it's an eternal sin. Those who have sinned and blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, they are outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus speaks in parables so that they will not understand the truth of the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Why would he do that? And Jesus answers from Isaiah. He says, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Whoa. Yeah, you didn't think that was coming today, did you? Jesus speaks in parables so that the scribes and the Pharisees would not understand the truth of the kingdom of God, because if they understood the kingdom of God, then they would be saved. Their willful rejection of Jesus is going to drive them to seek Jesus' death. And what happens in Jesus' death? Our salvation. That's how our God works. You may not like it. I may not like it. But that's what Jesus says. And that's how he works, beyond anything that we could understand. Their willful rejection, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leader, their willful rejection of Jesus will drive them to seek his death so that God's purpose and plan of salvation can move forward. Their unbelief moves redemption forward. That's why Jesus speaks in parables. In another gospel, he says, I speak in parables so that people can understand, but I also speak in parables so that people don't understand. That's what he's getting at. So what does this teach us as the church? Oh yeah, I'm just going to let that sit. You got to chew on that one all week. There's nothing more to say. That's how God works. Now we can't determine like, okay, well, you know, so-and-so, he's got such a hard heart, he's not going to believe. What did I say at the beginning? It is not the job of the sower to determine the type of soil that is in someone's heart. The sower just casts it out and lets God take care of the rest. But when someone does not believe, God, how is God using that to move his plan? Now, back in Jesus' day, it was dying on the cross. Today, it's his second coming. God is working in governments, in people, in belief and unbelief in order to move us closer to the second coming of Christ, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so what does this have to do with us? What does this teach us, the church? Not only the church today, but also the church in Mark's day. The message of the kingdom of God that was proclaimed by Jesus and his disciples is the exact same message that we're proclaiming today through our words and our deeds. If you are casting a seed of a different gospel than what is spoken of in here, Paul says, may you be accursed. If you believe anything other than what even Paul says himself, and Paul says, if I come to you and I preach a different gospel than what I told you before, may I be accursed. May God damn me to hell, is what he's saying. And so, the message of the kingdom of God that's proclaimed through Jesus and his disciples, through his word, in his word to for us today, is the exact same message. We are called to sow the word freely, realizing that it's going to be received in different ways. For some, the word is going to be utterly and willfully rejected, and they will be snatched away by Satan. Some of us may know someone who's like that, and it is heartbreaking as God's people. For others, the word will be received with joy at first and will be welcomed into the church family. They will seem like they are one of us, if you want to say that, a part of the church. But when its disadvantages outweigh its benefits, they're going to fall away, proving that they were never truly one of us. Others still will love the things of this world more than the rule and reign of God in their lives, and so they will reject the salvation provided by God because they want this world, not understanding that this world will pass away. And even in our lifetimes, the things of this world will be destroyed. On Friday night, I got a phone call from my mom, and she said, your brother just had a tornado go through his neighborhood. And, of course, the first question is like, are they okay? And initially, mom's like, yeah, but half the house is gone, which is just devastating, right? Well, it turns out the house is actually okay because what my brother did with his house is he made himself a little sanctuary. He has he's a police officer, very stressful job, and his way of unwinding was creating a little paradise in his backyard with trees and privacy fences. And I mean, you could talk to Katie. Every time I went to my brother's house, I'd come back just full of, I'd be sad because I'd walk home and I'd look at my backyard and I'd be like, what kind of, this is not a sanctuary as the fire trucks go by and, you know, like, oh, really? My brother spent literally 24 years building this little garden that he called in his backyard. And in 10 seconds, it was gone. And it's hard for him. Praise God, he's a believer. His whole family are believers. This is also my brother, his wife is fighting breast cancer, and they feel like, oh my gosh, there's just all this stuff that's coming upon us. But it was a reminder to me, man, the things of this world, they're good. My brother loved it. It was great for him for those 24 years. That was his time to just get away and relax from the stress of life. But for some reason now, God has taken it away, whether on purpose or just using the sinfulness of this world to destroy 24 years of work. And my hope and my prayer is for my brother to remember the things of this world will pass away, but your salvation in the Father and through the Son will never, never end. That soil, those who love the things of this world, when trials and tribulations come, they will reject God. But again, as much as it pains the sower to see that, that is not the sower's responsibility. Still others will hear the gospel message. They will be transformed by the word and persevering in their faith until they begin to produce fruit themselves. They will begin to sow the word in the hearts and in the minds around them, and God will produce a yield through them of 30, 60, and 100-fold. In other words, not in any way that the sower himself can make happen. Only God does that. The question of this parable actually has less to do with which of the soils are saved, because that's kind of like, okay, well, what soil am I? Or what soil is my neighbor or my family member? That's there. That is there. But this parable has less to do with the type of soil and which one is saved. But on the surface, I'll tell you, the first three are not saved. The first one cannot be saved. The other two, there's still hope. But the last one is saved. They're in the kingdom. The first three individuals, they are fruitless because they are outside the kingdom of God. And the last one, which is fruitful, is inside the kingdom of God. Why? Because true faith, only true faith produces fruit. And again, which is not the work of the sower, it's the work of God. Only God grows seeds which produce fruit. In Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul says to the church in Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For the church in Mark's time, persecution by the Romans and by the Jews and being shunned by family, that was the price that they had to pay for entrance into the kingdom of God. And maybe I should say that was a big part of the price that they paid. There was more to it. And Jesus' words would be a reminder and a comfort to them to persevere in their faith, to work out their salvation, be faithful, because God is doing a work in you to grow fruit through you. Keep their minds and their hearts focused on the one who saved them and who through them he is going to bring others into the kingdom. For us today, for the church today, for us here at Elm Creek, Paul's words encourage us, again, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to persevere in our faith in Christ, to endure the trials and the troubles that are sure to come from an unbelieving world. Those trials and troubles should not stop us from sowing the seed, from sowing the word of God in the field in which he has placed us. The field that you were walking in your life is not the same field that I'm walking in. It might have some overlap. I mean, we're here, right? But those who are in your life at work, your family members, your friends, your neighbors, more than likely I will never see them because they're not in my field. And vice versa, the people in my life are not in your field. And yet our call as God's people is the same, to sow the word of God in the field that he has placed us in, and remembering that it's God who works in and through us to bring souls into his kingdom. It's God who does that. And for some really weird reason, he chooses to do it through sinful, broken, spiritually wart-filled people like us. And he loves doing it. Because if any fruit is produced, who gets the glory? Not you and not me. He does. It's God who saves, not us. It's God who can change a rocky, shallow, and thorn-infested heart and mind into good, tilled soil, ready to receive the word. And when we encounter people who have such hard hearts that for their entire life they reject God, it's devastating. But we follow a God who uses even sin and willful and utter rejection of himself to bring about his salvation of his people. If people in our life reject the gospel, I think it's important for us to remember that there's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is a good seed. It's a very good seed. It's a seed that brings life. And so the challenge for us is that we sow the gospel message freely and we sow it daily. And that looks very different for all of us in different ways, different times. But if we sow the gospel message freely, God will do with it according to his good will, for his own good purposes, for his own pleasure, and for his glory and not ours. And when we're in the kingdom of God, there ain't nothing better for us. We find so much joy in seeing him get the glory as we move into the background and say, isn't our God good? We sow, we don't grow. He does that. He just calls us to be faithful. Father, I pray for us as God's people that we would let go of our fears, let go of our selfishness, let go of our pride, that we would see each and every day the people that we come into contact as an opportunity to show and to speak the truth of the gospel message. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who sow the word indiscriminately, that our love for you would be so apparent to the people around us that they have no other option than to know that we love you. And if we go see Mark, or we go see this individual, if we have a conversation with them, now we're going to hear about Jesus again. Help us not to be discouraged, Father, when people in our lives, when our family who we're praying for and talking to them about you, when they reject you, Father, when we see no growth. Remind us, we do not sow for ourselves, but we sow for your glory. Help us to let go of the things of this world. Enjoy the things you have given us, but to let them go and not make them our gods. We are not sowing the gospel of this world, but the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. And so, help us, Father, to be faithful to you and let you take care of the rest for your own glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing our final song together?